Oh, sometimes, you know, these old bodies. So this week, can you hear me okay?
Yeah, but you can't hear me okay yet.
Oh.
We have a birthday. Where's Vicky at? Oh, jeez.
What was I saying? These old bodies. Susie got... So, Susie, I was thinking about you a little bit this week when I was getting a shower. Wait once. Let's pray. So, and you know, things get stiff, and they don't like to give and bend and flex. So I just was, you know, humming in my mind at 5:30 in the morning, getting the shower, and all of a sudden I went to do this to rub my back, and something pulled. But it's one of those that's just not really friendly. It's the kind that affects your breathing, you know, where you try to do that and you can't breathe. And I was trying to find the position, you know, to make it, you know, that I could take a big breath in. One of those. And then I got to thinking, what it feels like people who are suffocating, you know, they can't breathe and they can't get that full breath. You know, and these old bodies, it just, as you get older, man, it just, and did you hear about Amber? Lori gets a call. She calls Lori if there's a problem. And she calls Lori on the road home yesterday and she said, well, we thought that's not good. I hear Lori say, okay. So during a warm-up, they had a lacrosse game up in New York, and during warm-up, her knee pops, the other knee. So you can't tell it, but she's all bandaged up. So this is part of the knee thing, the leg thing, Deb and Susie. And, you know, in our family, we seem to be having a problem with legs, Deb and his legs. And so, you know, I often thought, should we lay hands on people in this place? I'm starting to feel better, though. I can breathe. So, you know, we're good. We're in God's hands, aren't we? You know, we may be torn and decrepit and broken down physically, but we are in tip-top shape spiritually in His hands, and that is a blessed news. I was reminded that when Jerry picked the hymn he did this morning, how firm a foundation. Think about this. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. Do you want to know why we spend time in the word? We learn about the foundation whereupon which we're fixed, whereupon which we stand. That's why we read the word. Because we want to know about our Creator, the one who made us, the one who spiritually provided everything that we have need of. What more can He say than to you He has said? Enough's been said right here. Enough. I've communicated enough. To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. What a blessed truth. Makes you wonder what this person was going through when they wrote that. So, kind of going back to Titus a little bit now. We seem to be like going like this over the last couple of months. But I'm going to turn back to Titus chapter 1. We've gotten to the last section in verses 10 through 16. And it's basically the Holy Spirit has Paul making a turn here to address Titus regarding a different group of individuals who are attempting to be leaders amongst the new believers in the cities there in the island of Crete. Let's pray, and then we'll start. Father, we rely on You completely. We rely on Your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts and our minds and utilize Your word to teach us and to grow us. and to continue to strengthen our understanding of the foundation upon which we stand as your children. There is no greater foundation than that which has been laid in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for staying true to completing the task and the plans and purposes you have for your people, ultimately that we can be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. And in verse 10, I'll read this section, then I want to just start at verse 10 specifically. Four, and that obviously is making a connection between the previous section where the responsibility of the elders that Titus was looking to choose to oversee leadership on the island of Crete was to cling tenaciously, hold fast with all your might, with everything that you have. The one thing that you have to do, elders, you've got to hold to the truth of God's word. Why? Because that is the only way that you will understand how to exhort and to refute those who contradict the message of the gospel. That is the only way. It is only by knowing the truth of God's word and knowing that the Holy Spirit is behind and empowering that word. Four, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. Why? Because they are flipping the table, so to speak, of whole families, teaching things they should not, for the sake of dishonest or sordid gain. One of themselves, literally a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, they're nothing but liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by deeds they deny that truth, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. For there are many rebellious men. This week, I received a letter, and I'm going to read a little bit of it, because it gets to the heart of Scripture. This is a gentleman that all of you, most of you, are acquainted with, who is on the circuit today as a fairly strong pastor and teacher of the word for years. Says, dear friend, occasionally you may hear someone criticize a pastor for being too doctrinal and not practical enough in his sermons. While I certainly want people to practice what they are learning from God's word, and have no problem with the idea of practical Bible teaching per se, I utterly reject the notion that doctrinal preaching and practical preaching are somehow at odds with each other. Good statement. Excellent statement. It's like a hand and a glove to the baseball player. They need each other. They're required for it to make sense. Doctrine is inherently and unavoidably practical. Right or wrong, our understanding of Bible doctrine is always and inevitably practical. You cannot separate your doctrinal belief from your practice. That is a great statement. You think about that statement. That is a powerful statement. All Scripture is given and is profitable for instruction, for teaching. All of it. I don't think that leaves any room for leaving this verse out or that chapter. That's why handling Scripture with precision is so important. What we're engaged in is no mere academic exercise. Consider for a moment how eternally consequential having an accurate understanding of Bible doctrine is. Consider. Holy Scripture, truth, is where we find truth about the origin of the universe, the nature of God and man, sin, redemption, morality, family, work, ministry, heaven, judgment, eternity. It's all there. The Bible contains everything pertaining to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. You get doctrine wrong. It's another word for teaching. You get teaching wrong, even unwittingly, and you do so at your peril. It is imperative that we take seriously the truth of Scripture. Some people are afraid of the word doctrine. It's teaching. It's teaching. Yet if you've browsed a typical Christian bookstore, watched the popular religious TV networks, searched the internet for the answer to a biblical question, or struggled to find a faithful church to join, you have experienced the doctrinal famine of modern evangelicalism. The in-depth teaching of truth has been maligned as outdated, impractical, and unhelpful, and has been supplanted by teaching and ministry philosophies that are light on truth but heavy on, listen, cleverness, technique, emotional manipulation, entertainment, and in many cases, outright error. Saturated by the shallow spiritual environment, many believers are left confused, spiritually stunted, ineffective in the battle with sin, and poorly equipped to minister to others. Some might even question whether teaching doctrine, opening up the meaning of the Bible verse by verse, is really the best, most direct, most practical way to help people thrive spiritually. Our response is most definitely yes. Put simply, the work of the Holy Spirit is to conform believers to Christ. The Holy Spirit does that work not in a vacuum, not by intuition, personal revelation, or some mystical experience, and not through memorable illustrations and compelling testimonies. My mouth's dry. The Holy Spirit does His work in the believer through a right understanding of Scripture. That's powerful. That's why in the Bible, being filled with the Holy Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly are described as parallel realities. The Holy Spirit does His work through the Word. Their functions are inseparable. You show me a Christian who is healthy and growing in the likeness of Christ, and I'll show you a Christian who is feeding on biblical truth. Powerful statement. To a nation and a world that basically says, nice thoughts, few good words, If I'm down, it's throw, you know, a little encouragement on my way. I appreciated the letter because, and I appreciated the song Jerry picked, you know, by, amazingly, the first word, the first verse, because it gets right to the heart of this text. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, namely, it's an adverb, especially, if you want to really know who I'm talking about, those of the circumcision. And what does it say? The first thing is it must be done. They must be silenced. Shut them up. Epistomidzein. Epi upon, stoma, the mouth. You put something on the mouth and you cut their message off. There are so many messages today. So much, Susie said the word, so I'm going to say it too, crap. You know, that is coming from the pulpits and from the stages and from the Sunday school classes. People don't know the truth. They don't know. For years, we have been blessed and taught truth. For years. And with that tenuage comes a relationship with our Lord and a knowledge of who we are in Him and a perspective on God's work and God's plan in our lives and in the lives of His people, the church and the nation of Israel and what's going on in the world. But it takes work. And you know what? I think something else is really important. The goal is not for me to trust and believe everything that John Winterstein taught us for years. And he would tell you this. He wants you to dig. He wants you to dig to know the God of all gods. To know His grace. Our focus should be that I may know Him. Not that I may hear about Him from Al, or for John, or from Winterstein, or from anybody else, or from Liz, and this, that I may know Him, that I can dig. You study to show yourself approved. You do it. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The powerful truth. That's what gives us our hope and our foundation upon which we live and move and have our being. That's right, Joe. Come up here and you say it. And you know, this life, isn't it? It's true, isn't it? It is filled with stuff that detracts us and distracts us from spending time with our Savior. Satan truly is the prince of the power of the air. There's no question about it. Just look at the current educational system across the land and how the desire is to teach such garbage and to do away with God. Really, we shouldn't be surprised. The prince of the power of the air. His time is numbered. There are many rebellious men. Empty talkers, rebellious. It means they're not willing to fall in line. Well, fall in line with what? What is the focus of Scripture? The focus is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel. Art Crawford is a pastor, was a pastor. He has now passed the scene. But for years, he used to say, this book is God's message to God's people about God's plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus, from front to back. And the more time passes, that is the message. We would rather pull this little truth out and create a diversion and center something on something we totally may not be able to understand and be diverted by the question that it represents instead of sticking to the central theme of the book, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Him. Not willing to fall in line. It's a military term. Empty talkers. Empty talkers. Matai Lagoi. They're void of truth. They're trying to teach something that is no longer legitimately to be taught in the context they were in at the time. Holding on to the ceremonial and the legal aspect of the law, the cleansings, things that you should and shouldn't eat. Holding on to that for dear life, because that's where I only get my most security. Don't take that from me. That's all I got. It's something I can do. Well, then you don't need Christ if that's what you're leaning on. And guess what? That's going to drop pretty quick at the future. Empty talkers. What they're saying is no longer legit. They're deceivers. Phrenopatai, mind seducers. This word is the only place it's used in Scripture. That's the impact these people have. They're controlling the mind. Stick to the truth, not the tradition of the elders and the people from whatever sect or religion. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can turn there. First Timothy chapter 1. I don't know, a couple months ago, I guess it was, Al took a few weeks and was doing some things on false teaching. I don't know, Al, but more and more, the more you read through the New Testament, there's a lot more false teaching, isn't there? A lot. A ton. I want to take several groups of passages and just look at this whole idea of this rebelliousness. Because sometimes rebellion is dressed in some pretty religious clothing. And we don't think of it necessarily as rebellion. As I urged you in verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you, Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The goal of our instruction, Timothy, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's why we learn. That is why we grow. Because God is growing us from inside out. He is changing us. Giving us and creating within us an understanding of the character of nature of his Son. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make these confident or strong assertions. There's a lot of people speak confidently from the pulpit or from the platform of authority that they've been given to speak. But it's not necessarily based on the truth of Scripture, the word that God's given us. They want to hang on to what they have been taught in the past and how that applied in the past and are not prepared and ready to move on into Christ Just a few more verses. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, and so on and so forth. So the rebellious men are defined as people who are, they're not willing to line up with God's plan of redemption through his son. The gospel, the center core message of the truth of the gospel. What they are sharing no longer has legitimacy and value. It's void. And you can apply this to any, I'm just applying it right here to this passage in context, really mainly to the Jewish flavor, because that's what's stressed. They're mind controllers. But they're also, these men are not only defined, but they're identified as the circumcision, verse 10b. And back to Titus chapter 1. Especially, namely, who I'm really referring to, Paul says, are those of the circumcision. Those of the circumcision. Who are these people, really? I mean, are these authority figures from the circumcision movement, from the Jewish movement? Were they teachers? Were they Pharisees? Were they Sadducees? Were they converts to the Christian faith who had this incredible Jewish traditional draw hanging on them, this baggage? In Acts 11, 1 to 3, I just want to look at a couple different passages of Scripture to look at who these people were that were influencing. Acts 11, 1 to 3. And we're going to jump through a few scriptures here. Now the apostles and the brothers being in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter went up to Jerusalem, those of the what? Circumcision began contending with him, saying, you went to men having uncircumcision, and you did what? You ate with them. Oh, that's horrible. That's horrid. But if you know the laws of etiquette from back in the Old Testament, this was something that was forbidden and demanded strong repercussions of discipline from the Jewish authorities. In Acts 15, 1 to 5. Acts 15, 1 to 5. But certain ones having come down from Judea were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you are not able to be saved. That's a pretty strong statement. What did you not say? That is rebellion to the core. That is in direct antithesis to what God was teaching through the apostles and the disciples concerning Christ. Having been brought about, then, no small commotion and discussion by Paul and Barnabas with them, they appointed Paul and Barnabas and certain others out from them to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so on and so forth. And you have the Jerusalem Council and that whole debate of discussion and eating with people was discussed. In Galatians 2, 11 to 13. Galatians 2, 11 to 13. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. There was a problem here. For before certain ones came from James, Cephas, or Peter, he had been eating with the Gentiles. Shame, shame, Peter. Shame on you. But when they came, he was drawing back and was separating himself, being afraid of those of the circumcision. And also the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically with him, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was carried away. This whole Jewish focus Paul addressed when he wrote to the Philippians. There was such a strong Jewish influence at this time amongst the people. If you turn to Philippians 2, it's one of my very favorite, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 1. Notice what the Jewish focus was on from the mind of Paul, who was brought up Jewish. Finally, my brethren, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, and to write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. You need to hear this again, and you need to keep hearing it. It's vital that you hear this message. Because what God took me through and all that history and past and my association of being brought up through, God designed that to help provide perspective now. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, and beware of the circumcision, the false circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Do you see the slam right off the bat? It's huge. He sets the argument right up front stage. No confidence in the flesh. None. Now he says, now let me tell you a little bit about the flesh. And I'm not talking about going to a movie and having a drink and that. No. I'm talking about something that's has much greater of an impact. And not that all these things that I'm going to tell you are not legitimate. They are. But they had their place within a certain perspective. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I above all. Not because of me, but because of what I'm about to share. Circumcised the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. It's an interesting word. We're going to talk a minute about that. But whatever things were gained to me personally, those things I have counted as loss. For the sake of who? Christ. And on it goes. Now, I just did a little digging because, you know, it's easy to read over that really quickly and not have a real perspective on what he said in those few things in verses 5 and 6. This was everything to the Jew. This was everything. Number one, in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day meant that a person was obedient to Abraham's command, which was given in Genesis 17:12. Circumcised the eighth day ties directly back to the covenant. Number two, of the nation of Israel, the Israelites tracked their heritage to Jacob. They stressed their special relationship to God based on their tie to Jacob. Paul's descent was purely traced to Israel through the line of Jacob. Number three, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is pretty powerful, this. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he belonged to the elite of Israel. Benjamin was a tribe that was looked up to as an elite. Benjamin was the son of Rachel. And do you remember who Rachel was in the eyes of Jacob? She was the love of his life. Paul says, I can trace my heritage back to Benjamin, to the love of my dad's life, my patriarch's life. He alone was born in the promise, who alone was born in the promised land. That is, Benjamin was. He alone was the one that was born in the promised land. Genesis 35, 17 and 18. The first king of Israel came from Benjamin. 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. When the kingdom split under Rehoboam, Benjamin went with Judah as the southern kingdom. Benjamin did. In 1 Kings 12, 21. After the exile, Benjamin and Judah were the tribes that the nucleus of men came from as far as the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Ezra 4, chapter 1. The tribe of Benjamin had a place of honor in Israel's battle, in their battle line. Hosea 5, 8. The great feast of Purim, which commemorated annually for the deliverance of Israel in the book of Esther. And the central figure in the story is Mordecai. And guess what tribe he was from? Benjamin. To be a Benjamite had a certain measure of power and aristocracy associated with it. Paul was saying, that's who I came from. Those were three privileges that was given to Paul by his birth. There's a few other things that he says, achievements that he had in relation to the Jewish faith, four of them, after this will be done. Number four, he said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, big deal. He was a true Jew. A true Jew. He spoke the Hebrew dialect even though he was born in Tarsus. He went back to Jerusalem and learned under who? Remember? Gamaliel. I was taught by the best. This stuff means something to me. But not only did I speak a Hebrew dialect, I spoke the language of my people. Five, he was a Pharisee as to the law. And do you remember what Phariseeism meant? What the definition of that is? He's a separatist. He was a separatist. The Pharisees were the spiritual heroes when it came to Judaism. They were the ones that stood tall and stood staunch. Regarding the law, he was a Pharisee. He kept every detail of the law, including the fact that he was separated from common life. So in other words, the Jew who was a Pharisee would be pulled from the common way of life so as not to be distracted from all of the teachings and the upbringing in the Jewish faith. Acts 22.3, Acts 23.6, and Acts 26.5. Number six, regarding zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And when we started Titus, we looked at this. Acts chapter 9, a persecutor of the church. We know that the cloaks of many of those who persecuted Stephen in Acts 7 were thrown at Paul's feet. And this is throughout the New Testament, all over the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 to 10, Galatians 1, 13, Acts 22 and 26. He spoke of his hatred for the church, his hatred, animosity. You can't hold the hand of a Jewish person with that belief and at the same time profess the name of Christ, doctrinally speaking. You can't. And finally, number seven. He was blameless regarding righteousness which is in the law. This is a very interesting word, blameless. Amemptos is the Greek word from which we get the word memphistai. Listen to this word in closing. Blame, this word means blame for the sins of omission. There was no part of the law which Paul didn't desperately seek to fulfill so that he could not be blamed for missing it. That's a pretty powerful statement of how deeply divested he was in the law. Do you know how? Do we know how many laws in the Old Testament there are pertaining to the Jews? I'm not talking about what's been developed since. Just in the Old Testament, 613, roughly. This was my life, Paul said. This was who I am. It is now all to be considered dung, worthless, useless. It's void. It's empty. Because I have a Redeemer who loved me and gave himself for me. And the only way that that change could have happened in that man's life is God miraculously stooped down and put that man on his face on the ground. That's it. The Holy Spirit's power. And that's what he's doing in your lives and my life. He's working to will and to do of his good pleasure. What is it? That is why I asked everybody, and I keep asking, send me your story, because I am slowly going to bring some of these things out. What God is doing in your life and my life to verify who he is and that his word is true. What encouragement to all of us. Let's pray. You are a great God, Father. You are the only wise God. Thank you for your teaching us your word, showing it to us and giving it to us and providing the ability to understand because you've given us your Holy Spirit. You promised that through your Son in John 14 through 16. Thank you so much. When he returned to you, Father, you sent the Spirit to comfort, to help us learn, to understand, and to believe and trust in you. Again, we commend this day to you. Thank you for your grace, your incredible mercy, Father. So much undeserved, but that is who you are. And we look forward, Father, to your return to take us home to be with you. So wonderful that we have new life represented in the resurrection of Christ. What a glorious truth. It is for a purpose. We look forward to seeing you. Thank you for what you're doing and what you'll continue to do around the world and with your people, the church, with Israel. Thank you for your faithfulness. We commend Pete and his family to you again at this time. We just thank you, Father, that we each of us are in the palm of your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.